is going to take a little bit different format than usual. I'll ask our friend Chas to come up here and So Chas, good morning. How are you today?
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing fine.
It's not on.
It's not on. Okay. You need to put it on. Let's see. Right on top here. Right here. No.
Okay. We in business? Oh, there we go. Okay, great. All right.
We are glad to have Chas and his wife. Okay, Andrea, would you give me a little raised hand, okay, as part of our church family? And like I said, today is going to be a little bit different format than usual. And I'll be asking Chaz, I need to get the phone. Okay, that's why I should have taken the lapel. Okay, all right. Chaz, what is your background and the background as an apologist? And I hear you like puzzles.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So I became a believer in Jesus in 1982. And really for about 10 years, I wrestled with a lot of these type of challenging questions. I ended up getting hooked up in the mid-90s with a group called Reasons to Believe, which is mostly a science creation apologetic organization. And I've been working with them for about 30 years, but I've spilled over to other areas of apologetics. So what's an apologist? It's someone who makes an argument for something that's controversial. So if you had a debate whether you want a chicken or a fish tonight, you're an apologist for whichever one you choose, for anything that's controversial. But in the context here, biblical apologetics is obviously there's controversy for virtually everything in the scriptures. And helping people to have the ability to be able to answer some of these questions and challenges can be really helpful to your faith and bringing others to faith in Jesus. So as far as puzzles go, my wife will testify, I have crossword puzzles, 3D crossword puzzles. We even found a 4D crossword puzzle. I do logic puzzles, math puzzles, crossword puzzles. I love puzzles. But when it came to God's word, it's also a puzzle. And what we're going to talk about today is a puzzle and putting the pieces together to that puzzle. So,
all right. The next question would be along the area of resurrection. So, Chas, what is your reason for creating your resurrection timeline? And before he does that, you know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, right? And that's the reason why they were sad, you see. Chas, go ahead.
Okay, I know you. Okay, so I forgot the question now. Oh, yeah, my reason for doing the timeline, yes. Yeah, it was about 20 years ago, a friend and I attended a debate. His name is Steve Wright, and we attended a debate with a Christian apologist and an atheist who was arguing that you can't possibly look at the resurrection accounts and make sense of them. And he would just take little snippets out of context and say, this is rubbish. And the Christian apologist really didn't have much of an answer, so we decided it was 2005, we decided to sit down and we took out, you know, Bibles and commentaries and looked at the creation accounts side by side, and we had said, let's really see if we can reconcile this. And so that was really what spawned us to do that, was this criticism. What are you going to see today as a result of that almost 20 years ago?
Okay. And what is your approach to take, or what approach do you take in interpreting the Bible?
Yeah, that's a great question. The Bible is a compilation of, right, the Christian Bible, 66 books written over 1,500 years in three different languages, over 40 authors, many different cultures, and people in different classes are writing the scriptures. And one of the beautiful things is you can, when you put these things together, there's a consistency in them. And that's because the Holy Spirit is guiding all these authors. And it's more than just an inspiration, but it's the Holy Spirit is actually guiding what they're putting in these writings. And the New Testament maybe is a little trickier in a way in that Jesus is primarily speaking. They're probably primarily speaking in Aramaic that day, but they're writing these things in Greek. So there may be some language issues when they do the translation from Aramaic to Greek and, of course, Greek to English. So we don't want to be too nitpicky about necessarily if things are a perfect word-for-word match as you compare, but more thought-for-thought. So as we go through this, just keep that in mind. But my approach is pretty much I take the Bible, the Scripture, as inerrant. And inerrancy is the highest standard that you see in the Bible. So we're going to take that high standard and go from there.
I believe we have a question about the resurrection from someone. George, you have a question for...
Yes, how would you respond to the criticism that the apostles stole Christ's body as opposed to a resurrection?
Okay, the question is, how would you deal with the criticism that body was stolen, that Jesus' body was stolen, and that he really didn't rise from the dead? Well, I could pretty much guarantee you right now, if that happened, we wouldn't be having this conversation.
That's true.
Okay. And that's a question I wanted to pose to the audience. Oh, thank you. That's a question I wanted to pose.
Thank you.
What if Jesus did not actually raise from the dead? What would have happened shortly thereafter? Any speculation? What would have happened if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead? Yeah, none of the disciples would have been martyred, right? We know that they were the bravest guys in the world, right, before the resurrection? They were courageous. No, they were hiding in a room. Who is it who went to the tomb?
The ladies.
Women. Guys, I just want to say they embarrassed my gender, okay? Let's just say that. Okay, they're hiding in a room. The women were the brave ones who went to the tomb. What else? What else would have not happened or happened if Jesus had not actually risen from the dead?
Christianity would be of no avail.
Christianity would be dead. It would die on the vine. We never would have, probably never would have heard of Jesus Christ. He would have been one of many people who came, prophets maybe, people who came, spoke, did some good things, and he would have faded from history if not risen from the dead. What else? Yes. And we probably wouldn't have this thing called AD. Okay? AD stands for Anno Domini, or in the day of the Lord. So that our calendars were changed because that date was so significant, even though Jesus was probably born 4 to 6 BC. But our calendars reflect the reality of Jesus's, not just his life, not just his death, but his resurrection. Everything hinges in Christianity upon the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to share with you six accounts. We can start the presentation. And I'm going to open up to some questions as we go on. And if you have questions, please get Zeph's attention. Okay? I want to alert you. You know, everyone says there's no such thing as a dumb question. I will challenge that. I was with a bunch of friends 40 years ago. We're driving in New Hampshire, and they said, oh, we're going to go over the covered bridge. I actually asked this question. What's a covered bridge? Okay. So I don't think you'll rise to that level of questions. But I also had a math teacher who once said to me, I don't know how someone so smart could be so stupid. I still don't know to this day whether to take that as an insult or a compliment.
Okay, folks, welcome Charles as he shared the rest of his message or his talk, and God bless you.
Thank you. Yeah, we'll just keep it there. Thank you. Okay, let's go to the next slide, please. Okay, so what are some of the keys as we went through this reconciliation? We wanted to identify the proper frame of reference or the point of view of each eyewitness. We want to understand that event consolidation takes place for brevity and notice the out-of-sequence footnotes when constructing a chronology. So you might see something referred to at a certain place, but it's referring to something that happened in the past. Next, please. And be aware of the author's use of time compression. And only consider an interpretation that's consistent with all of Scripture and historical facts. Okay, so what are some of the observations? Each eyewitness is describing the events from their point of view. And this is really important because a lot of times a perception is that this is automatic writing, right? Many cults and religions have someone under a trance, right? And they either type something or they write something down and wake up and, oh, I don't know, I have no idea what I wrote. That's not what's happening here. These are eyewitness accounts. You have eyewitnesses in two of the gospel authors, right? Matthew and John. And you have Mark and Luke who had access to the eyewitnesses. And these weren't written centuries later. These were written at the time where the eyewitnesses would have been alive. So that's a significant point. What would be the criticism if all these texts, all the timelines, everything was identical? What would be the criticism? What would people say?
Plagiarism,
right? You're just copying what this one did. And as you read through them, they're all different. In some cases, very different. So the question is, can these differences be reconciled in a way that maintains biblical inerrancy, that they are free of error? What does Jesus say? The Holy Spirit's going to come, and the counselor is going to come, and help you to remember the things I said and did. So we have that comfort. How could they remember all these things? Well, keep in mind, these are very significant things that happen in people's lives. I bet there's some things that happened yesterday you can't remember at all what happened, but things that happened 40 years ago, you can remember what happened. So, okay, the second point, the description of Jesus appearing to the women and the disciples are often consolidated. And I'm going to give you an example. Let's say I was going to say, I'm going to tell this half of the room that we're meeting in the church next Sunday, and my wife comes up and she speaks to that half of the room and says, we're going to meet at the church next Sunday. And you're reflecting on this 3 months later. You say, Chaz and Andrea told the entire church that they're meeting next Sunday. What would your perception be? Your perception would be that we would be both here together speaking at the same time to everybody. But isn't really what happened. I spoke to half, she spoke to half, but you're consolidating and you're saying, we spoke to everybody. That's going to be important when you look at the accounts because they're consolidating, in particular, the women and, you know, and the disciples. They're consolidating the events. Keep in mind, these are decades, in some cases, two or three decades after the fact that these things are being written down. So they're going to consolidate just like we would do in describing things that happened in the past. There are several overlapping or out-of-sequence texts that can be identified, and I identify them in the timeline. Events in the text that seem close to each other may be days or weeks apart. Someone's just reeling off a list. Doesn't mean that they happen in the same day or that, you know, they could be spread out. Next slide, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and 1 Corinthians are the only books that participate in the chronology. Obviously, there are many other books that just talk about the resurrection and the importance of it. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, what does he say? He says, if Jesus has not risen, we are to be pitied, and you're still in your sins. That's how important this is. Resurrection is everything to Christianity and followers of Christ. References to the 11 or 12 were identifying the group, not the count of those present. And this is very important. It's kind of like they just refer to them in that way. Generally throughout the Bible, they refer to the 12. It doesn't mean that everyone's there. Even when it speaks, Jesus speaking to the disciples, it doesn't mean that everyone's there. Or he talks to the apostles, it doesn't mean that everyone is there. So it's kind of identifying the group. They're identified as the 12, or obviously after Judas was gone, often referred to as the 11. And the final point here, observation, is whenever two angels are mentioned, there is always at least one present. Never does the text say there was only one angel. And there are various angelic encounters that take place, not just one. So one of the criticisms was, says, one angel here, two angels here, they're contradictory. No, they're not contradictory. Maybe some of the eyewitnesses only saw one angel, so they reported, I only saw one. Another one says, I said two. Well, to be safe, we'll say one. Make sense? Okay, any questions so far? Okay, next one. So now I'm going to start with, this was one of the biggest points of controversy when the speaker was criticizing this 20 years ago. And I didn't find this that hard to deal with, to be honest with you. So I'm going to read through the early appearances from the four different texts. Okay, we're going to start with John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Okay? Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Then Luke 24:1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And just if you go to the next slide, we'll probably bounce back a bit. When the Sabbath was over, this is from Mark now. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Okay. So let's go back to the previous slide. Previous one to that, please. Okay. So in looking at this and looking at the other passage, what's the first thing we can say that happens? What's the earliest time designation here? Oh, dark 30, yeah. Right in John 20, verse 1, right? It's still dark. So Mary leaves for the tomb by herself. It's still dark. Okay, you look at the Luke passage. It's not very specific, right? It just says very early in the morning, but we don't know. It was dark, dawn, pre-dawn or sunrise or any of that. But we know it was early in the morning, so there's nothing specific there. At dawn. So the next marker, you look at after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week. Now Mary Magdalene is teamed up with the other Mary. Well, we know who the other Mary is when we look at the next passage. Now you can go to the next slide. Mary Magdalene married the mother of James. Okay? And I believe this is also, this Mary is the wife of Clopas. It was also mentioned previously in the Bible. But when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. So we've gone from Mary leaves by herself, and it's dark. She meets up with the other Mary. It's at dawn, and now later on, just after sunrise, they picked up Salome. I don't see any contradiction there at all. Do you? It really makes perfect sense. So it's a perfect timeline. It'd be a little more confusing if it said Mary and the other women were on the way to the tomb and it was still dark. And then later on you hear Mary's on her way to the tomb and it's just after sunrise. Then you'd have a problem reconciling that. No problem reconciling here. When I get into the timeline, we'll just go over that again. Next slide, please. Now we're just going to go through some of the angelic encounters. We have in John 20, later on in that verse, they saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she, Mary Magdalene, came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Next slide, please. And it says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And then it says later, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Next slide, please. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And again, now we're in Luke. That's actually Luke 24, not Luke 22. But while they're still wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. So what are the consistencies? One is white, okay? Bright white. No one could, you know, no one said these angels were in purple or blue or red. You get this picture of they're so bright you probably can't even look directly at them, which may be part of the confusion with the appearances as well. Very white. Some cases there's one, some cases there are two, but obviously the first encounter with the angel is rolling away the stone. I just try to picture that in my head, roll away the stone, just sit on the stone. And it's kind of a cool picture for me. Okay. But none of these are contradictory. They're all saying there were angelic encounters. I find that pretty remarkable. But none of them are certainly plagiarized from each other. Next slide, please. Okay. Any questions so far? Because now we're going to get into the chronology and we'll talk to you how we work through that. Well, questions? Anything there? Makes sense so far. So we're really looking at this as these are eyewitness accounts. The Holy Spirit is guiding them writing these things down. And we're going to take the high standard. By the way, all we need to prove is that there's one way to make all these scriptures work. We actually came up with multiple ways you can kind of order some things. You can move some of the ordering, and it still maintained biblical inerrancy. But we're going to show you what we feel was the best fit for these, and we actually have them in 31 steps. We've looked online. We haven't found anyone who's gone to the extent to make this detailed a chronology. So Sunday morning, we talked about this. The first thing, this would be the first parenthetical note, because it says Mary left, and it mentions the angel, but it says the first thing is there's an earthquake, the stone's rolled away, and the angel is on the stone, and the guards pass out. It could be during the next couple of steps, so it could be while they're on the way to the tomb this happens. We feel it probably happened before, but it could be during number two or number three. So number two is Mary Magdalene leaves for the tomb, and the other women leave separately. Okay, and then Mary and the other women are on their way to the tomb, and then Mary and the other women arrive at the tomb and discover the stone has been rolled away. Okay, so here's where we feel like now there's going to be some divergence and why one of our observations is important. You can go to the next slide. So what we believe happens at this point is Mary sees the empty tomb and leaves while the other women stay. It's possible Mary went into the tomb with them and then went out because the important, because now the other women enter the tomb and encounter angels, and the other women leave afraid. So we believe Mary Magdalene is already gone at this point. We don't know that for sure. She could have gone in the tomb and then left, because according to John, we know what happens is that she goes and tells Peter and John. And one of the parenthetical notes in verse 8, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it says, while the other women are on their way, the guards leave and report what happened and are later bribed. Could be any part. They're bribed basically to say the disciples came and stole a body. Okay, it could be early morning. It could be later in the morning. It could be early afternoon, but probably in the morning because it would have been significant news. Next slide, please. So now here's where we get most of what we have now into Gospel of John. And actually, I'm going to read this passage from you because to me, this is just such a powerful passage. And so this is starting in verse 11. I'm going to go back even further than that. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. Of course, we know the other disciple is John. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Notice, those of you who watch The Chosen, they always make fun of Peter that he can't run. This is why, okay? So John outruns Peter, gets to the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. It's an eyewitness account. This is not even John getting access to the eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness testimony. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had arisen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Okay. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go and said to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Powerful eyewitness testimony. Very powerful. So John expands and focuses on Mary in his text. And that's why we know Mary tells Peter and John. Then Peter and John race for the tomb. Mary also heads back for the tomb. John arrives at the tomb, doesn't go in initially. And then Peter arrives at the tomb and goes in. Next slide, please. John enters the tomb first. We know Mary arrives again at the tomb before Peter and John leave. Then Peter and John leave the tomb. Mary enters the tomb, encounters two angels, and sees Jesus. Okay. Again, we went through all this from John. Next slide. Mary leaves to tell the disciples. Jesus appears to the other women who then continue on their way to tell the disciples. So here's where we believe Mary tells Peter and John, but the other women tell the rest of the disciples. Maybe not all of them, but most of them. And the other women, possibly Mary has rejoined them, arrive and tell the rest of the disciples. That's where you're not totally sure when Mary might have met up with the other women. Next slide, please. And now Jesus appears to Peter. And we know this from, he's the first actual disciple who Jesus appears to. And we know this with the disciples and the long conversation on the road to Emmaus. And so we believe this happens before step 21, that Jesus appears to Peter. And then Jesus encounters two followers on the road to Emmaus and appears to them. And there's a wonderful, if you want to read that in Luke, it's a wonderful encounter. And then the two followers from Emmaus tell the other disciples. And now here's where it gets interesting. They meet up with the disciples. They meet up with the disciples. I don't believe Peter was there because they tell them about their encounter. And they tell them that Jesus appeared to Peter. Well, if Peter was there, I'm sure Peter would have said, I saw Jesus. So we feel like when they meet up with the disciples at this point, it's got to be late afternoon at this point, that Peter's not with them initially. We don't know if Thomas is there at this point. He may have been, he may not have been. But we know that I'm pretty confident Peter was not there. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. Next slide, please. So now the disciples gather in the upper room without Peter and probably no Thomas. So then Jesus appears to those disciples. Peter was not there initially, but may have arrived later. Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared. We know that. As a matter of fact, this would represent 1 week from the resurrection. Next slide. And then we know 1 week later that Jesus does appear to Thomas and the other disciples. And poor Thomas, he wasn't there. He gets this reputation as being doubting Thomas. And I'm kind of with Thomas. I want to see the evidence. These guys could be messing with me. So I don't blame him for what he did. And he wants to know for himself. Go ahead. Question? Yeah, a good question. Because he said, I not yet ascended to the Father. Right. Okay, so there's this. So he probably still hasn't received maybe his full spiritual body, his spiritual body at that point. We know later on he actually sits and eats with the disciples. Right, so. And keep in mind, this is very interesting that. It's interesting that Mary didn't recognize him initially. And that later, we're going to get to the miraculous catch of fish. And there's some ambiguity. It's like, it says no one dared ask him if it was the Lord. It says we knew it was the Lord. Well, couldn't you just see clearly it was the Lord? There's something about being in that spiritual body where it offers some ambiguity, confusion, right? He's not in his, but Thomas actually puts his hand. So, I mean, I assume Jesus just appeared. He probably passed through walls or something. And so I think there's some, a little bit of a veil there, a little bit of confusion, but they knew it was the Lord. And so now we're getting to later appearances. Jesus appears to Thomas, we know, a week later, and he satisfies his desires. Put your hands here, put your fingers here and in my side. And he says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus appears to seven in the miraculous catch of fish I was just talking about. That's recorded in John. I just love the encounter. He hadn't caught any fish. He puts down the net. 153 large fish appear. I don't know why he felt like he had to exactly count them, but that's a lot of fish. And then he has a little fish fry with the boys on the shore, seven of them anyway. And then he appears to the 11 in a mountain in Galilee. And now we're going to get largely into some of the accounts from 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, the first account in 1 Corinthians, is when Paul talks about, is Jesus appearing to Peter. Now he appears to 500. 500 people he appeared to. Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. Why is that significant? His half-brother James did not believe he was the Messiah. He sees him. He now believes and writes the book that we know as James. So, in case you're wondering. And Jesus appears to his disciples in Jerusalem, and then Jesus ascends into heaven 40 days after his first appearance. So there are some things you could switch around here, but as you read through the text, we found nothing contradictory at all. We found it remarkable, as a matter of fact. There was a little trepidation. Are we going to be able to make this work? You know, can we really make this and maintain it, biblical inerrancy, and make this work? And we were very excited that at the end, not only could we make it work, we could make it work a number of different ways. But maybe it offers some insight as you read through the Bible. It's important, too, maybe to look at, you know, thought for thought. What's the author trying to communicate here? You know, thought for thought, phrase for phrase. We tend to get fixated sometimes with the individual words. But you have to understand, language is complex. Think of the words that have changed just in our lifetime, right? The definitions of words. So it's remarkable, and I think it's remarkable the way God put the scriptures together. There's so much cross-checking you can do internally and externally. You know, it's beautiful the way he's put it together. Romans 10:9 says that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. You know, hopefully this provides more evidence that Jesus is, in fact, risen from the dead and give us more confidence in sharing our faith that this is one of the best-known established historical facts. Matter of fact, I heard one historian say, there's really more evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead than that Julius Caesar even existed. Okay? It's just so incredibly well-established. You go back to encyclopedias 50, 60 years ago, they would treat it as an absolute fact, the resurrection of Jesus, just based on the historical merits. It's that well established. Any questions? Allison?
Do you have a book?
I do not have a book. No, I do have this handout. And what I'm going to ask is maybe they can put it on the website so you can download it. Maybe just get a PDF version. I don't know who can do that, but we can do that. Yeah, so it's just an Excel spreadsheet. Matter of fact, if you go to the next slide, I believe it shows it. It's not going to look as good there, but it's kind of how it's laid out. So you have the 31 steps and the passages that that are associated with it.
Did you present this to the
atheist? No, I would love to do it. No, we didn't. And but I want to, you know, it's obviously this will be online, but I want to put something together that's a little more, you know, presentable and possibly post that online. And maybe he'll see it. And pass it on to some other. There are some great Christian apologists out there on the resurrection that I really respect. So I'd like to get them to also peer review this, but I feel confident. I've heard some try to back away a little bit. Well, maybe they're embellishing or something. I don't think they're embellishing here. They're telling it from their point of view. I don't think this really leaves room for embellishment. And as you can see here, there's no inconsistencies throughout the Bible on that. Any other questions before? Sir?
I may be testing your cover bridge question. Yeah.
That'll be tough. Yep.
And it's kind of a question within them of the three, which of the women will move the stone to open the tomb, so they obviously can get there and the stone is removed. But the stone that covers the tomb is very grandized, the way that it's written, to the point where I would question whether or not one person would be able to comfortably
move that. Yeah, they just said, who's going to move the stone? I don't think they were thinking that they were going to do it. Remember, they had Roman soldiers there guarding the tomb. So I think the expectation was that, okay, someone there is going to have to know. You're talking about a stone with the Romans. They would put a seal on it, and no one could break that seal. If you broke that seal, it was a small punishment, death, okay? That's how serious they would have secured the tomb. I've heard there probably were 16 soldiers guarding that. But, yeah, they'd put a seal on the stone, a seal outside the stone. They'd connect it with a cord, and if you broke that cord, the penalty for doing that was death. So, no, they were very good, and they probably would have been the ones to roll the stone away. No, they're, and I think they would have gone out of their way to make sure there weren't. Yeah, they're not going to report that. So, but that's a great question. I mean, these are great questions. Really good, much better than the covered bridge question. It's really good because obviously they're not going to record their error. It was really punishable, but they might have been executed for what happened. Maybe not. Maybe because it was somewhat still a religious matter, maybe they would have been let off the hooks. But certainly the fact that these disciples later went out with such incredible boldness, and of course 50 days after the resurrection you have Pentecost, and that's really what emboldened them to go out and spread the gospel boldly and be martyred. Like someone had said, they're not going to be martyrs if not for the resurrection. Typically people will be willing to die for a lie if they think it's the truth. Very rarely will people die for a lie if they know it's a lie. And in this case, they would have been the ones who knew it was a lie. They're probably not willing to go to their death for it. And one of the things that also, and we'll close with this, the humility that they show in showing their weaknesses. For example, Peter's denial. All four Gospels have Peter's denial in it. Don't you think Peter might have said, hey, guys, can you cut it out? I'm the leader of the church. Don't make me look so bad. No, it's in all four Gospels. And things, just the fact that the women went to the tomb first. You were trying to establish in first century Palestine eyewitness testimony falsely. You wouldn't have your eyewitnesses being women. In that time, you wouldn't do it at all. So there are many things that point to these accounts being reliable. We can have tremendous confidence as much as anything else. I mean, I think this is, again, it's one of the most established facts, but it does take faith, it does take the heart, it does take the Holy Spirit to embed in that in your heart so you know it's true. So on that note, I'll invite Pastor Zeph back up. You have any
thank you, questions? Chaz.
Thank you, everybody.